Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So full of hope. Remember, all of this is flowing out of Isaiah 53 and 54. Isaiah 55, and we'll pray before we begin. Lord, we do pray that you would draw us to that free grace that you have offered to us. And even though you have brought us to that place, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to continue to eat, to continue to drink, because, Lord, we have continual need of your life. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and bread without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." In Isaiah 52:15, we saw, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And so we see that at the beginning and at the end of the servant passages that we've seen in the book of Isaiah, there is a prediction that the heathen will come into salvation. Now, what follows flows out of the work of the redemption that is described in those earlier chapters as it's applied to sinners everywhere in the world. Verses 1 and 2 teach us of the unmerited nature of grace, which alone can satisfy. Verse 1 begins with a vocative, "alas," or "hoy," in the Hebrew. The word "ho" in the King James Version just is simply laying out for us that Hebrew word. And it is an attention vocative with a tinge of pity to it. The concern of the prophet is for the souls of the sinners. Why will you not eat? You remember in Isaiah 53, verse 1, how it begins? "Who hath believed our report?" That theme continues to run through. And so he's saying, let's deal with the ear. All right? If you can't hear, why is that? And so he addresses the sinner. "Ho, everyone who thirsts." Now, you know, being thirsty is not something that's going to be of great value to us in our time. I mean, anytime we want to drink something, there's something close by to drink, all right? But if you're living in a desert country, you're going to see how important that is when you go long times without water. In a dry place, thirst is a suffering, and the slaking of that thirst is a great blessing. Hawkers actually sold water at this particular time, and they sold it for a certain price. But the water that we're talking about here is not physical water. This is spiritual water. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, when he says, "I'll give you water to drink and you'll never thirst again." Now, we know that physical water won't answer that. And so we're talking about spiritual water, and we're talking about spiritual life here. Throughout. So he says, everyone who thirsts. The pronoun here is singular, but the verb is plural. And so that gives us a cast of plurality on the whole thing. Basically, what's being said here is each of you who thirsts, and every one of you, all of you together who thirst, all of you who are the thirsty ones. So each one of you who thirsts, all of you who are thirsty. He says, come to the waters. Come to the waters. This carries the very same meaning as what we see in Matthew 11:28 when Jesus says, Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And what we have here is the free offer of the gospel going out to the whole world, the broadcasting of the seed of God's word going forth. Now, what we lack as an essential to life, spiritual life, God will supply it freely in Christ Jesus. That's the lesson. Now, who can refuse an offer like that? All right? Alas, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and drink and eat. He who has no money. Now, how do you buy if you don't have money? And this is very important phraseology because it shows us the unmerited nature of grace, the absolutely unmerited nature of grace. You know, in case it is believed that this offer is going out to those who have money to buy, it is specifically being offered to those who are penniless. They have no money whatsoever. They're bankrupt. Salvation is for those who know no way to attain it for themselves. To those who think they can buy it or that there's something in their purse, whatever that purse may be, their fame, their achievements, whatever they may bring to the table to say, here's something that I can offer for the spiritual salvation, for eternal life. Those are passed over. The same spirit here we see when Jesus is talking and he says, I did not come into this world to save the righteous. I came into this world to seek and to save the lost, the sinners of Israel. Now, who in Israel was not a sinner? And who in Israel was righteous? No one. And everyone was a sinner. And so if Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what's he saying here? I did not come to save those who are righteous. I did not come to heal those who are not sick. Everybody was sick. What's he saying? He's saying, if there is among you sick people, you sinners, those of you who are unrighteous people, if there is any among you who thinks you have righteousness, who thinks that you are well, who thinks that you are not a sinner, who thinks that you have something to offer for salvation, I didn't come for you. I came for them who will know that they are bankrupt. They need me. There's nothing that they have to offer for this salvation whatsoever. So it's specifically to those who put no confidence in their own merit whatsoever. To those who think they can buy whatever is in their purse, it's not offered to them. This is a fervent invitation to be saved from sin and death. All right? Now, you know, we talk about, you hear people say, you need to receive Christ. All right, which, you know, there is a biblical, that term is biblical in a certain context. So you have to be careful with it. But with this, you have to receive Christ to be saved. And there is this sort of sense, and I heard a Baptist preacher say this one time, there is a certain sense in which even though we don't merit salvation, and even though we contribute nothing to our salvation, there is this moment where we just have to reach out and take it. All right? If there's any molecule of movement on our part, the deal's off. The deal is off. That includes faith, okay? Faith can be a work to merit salvation. Not true faith. Saving faith comes after regeneration, not before regeneration. Saving faith is a result of God's work on someone. And that is the first evidence of life that has already been given to them. It is a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. You know, you can say something to somebody, repent and be saved, but you better be ready to explain that to them. Because even though there is truth in that, you want to be careful not to get the cart ahead and make it seem like if you turn away from your sins, then you will be saved. All right? Salvation is for those who cannot save themselves. They have nothing that they can contribute to it. You know, you could almost say that in order to be saved, you basically got to do this number right here. You got to turn your pockets inside out and show, I have nothing. Best example of that I can think of is the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And what is the Pharisee doing? Trying to buy God. Let me show you some of my bucks, God, and maybe you'll give me eternal life for that. Surely you'll give me eternal life for that. What does the publican do? He beats himself on the chest, and notice there's no gold coins ringing when he does that. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, if a person is asking for mercy, it means they have run out of themselves. They know before the judge of all men that they have absolutely nothing to offer for their own salvation. He who has no money, let him buy. All right? So the picture here basically is that God is ready to feed. He has the food out there and the water and the wine and the milk, as we see. He has it all out there. And everybody who offers him money, you don't get to eat. But the person who comes up to buy that meal with no money whatsoever qualifies to sit and eat in salvation. Qualifies for eternal life that he has to offer to them. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. You know, the end of this verse has five urging imperatives. Come, buy and eat, even come and buy. I mean, God is just urging, come, buy, even buy, eat. This word buy is shabar in the Hebrew. It's peculiar to the purchase of food. The purchase of food. It is a term that's meant specifically for buying food. Buy so that you may eat is what he's saying here. To attain by exchange when one does not have any money. You know, I mean, if you come into an exchange situation, you don't have money and yet you walk away with the goods, one of two things happen. You either stole it or it was given to you. It was freely given to you. And that's what we see here. Life is given, although we have nothing to give for it. And how can we have anything? He says, without money and without price. You know, although and perhaps even because the cost for this salvation was infinitely high, who can come even close to paying for it? If you could acquire everything in the universe, you would not even begin to pay the cost of salvation. You know, when something is so costly that it becomes what you might call priceless, then the only way that it can be acquired is that it has to be given away. Because no one can buy it. No one can buy it. And you know, anybody who offers their paltry little sums for God's salvation is insulting the suffering and the death of Christ, which we saw in the chapter before. What a cost it was for Jesus to come into the world and die for sinners. Who can pay for that cost? Don't even try. Don't even try. Without money and without price, but that does not mean without cost. There was a great cost to that salvation. That can never be paid for. If we are to have that salvation, there is only one way. God must give it to us. He must give it to us. And not just water and bread. You know, we're not on prison rations here as people who are saved, but also wine and milk. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Not just water or bare necessities, but wine. Perhaps that is speaking to us about joy. Oftentimes wine is a symbol of joy in Scripture. Milk, maybe that means richness and abundance. But it's more over and above just simply having forgiven us of our sins. You know, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So in other words, this salvation that he offers to us, this life eternal that he offers to us, the eternality of life has much more to do that with the quality of the life that he gives us than to the quantity of years that we will live. He comes to give us great life, wondrous life, abundant life. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste the Lord. Taste of him. And what will you find? He tastes good. He tastes good. This is said of his word as well. It's sweet like the honeycomb. All right. And then we have a hinge to verse 3. The free taking of grace is what? It is to hear the report. Going back to Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed to our report? Well, let's talk about actually hearing and believing that report. Because if we don't hear and believe the report, we cannot be saved. So the question is put, why would you reject the free gift of salvation? Why would you reject that at all? Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you weigh out? Why do you go to the trouble of transacting a false bargain for that which is the not bread, which is what it is literally in Hebrew, the not bread? Whatever it is that you bought to eat, it is the not bread. It is the not food. And so why do you spend all of your money for that which isn't even food? And your labor, which is the result of all of your toil, leading to your wealth, why would you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy, for that which does not sobah? The root word here is sabah. Isaiah 53:11a uses this when he says, as a result of the anguish of his, Jesus' soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied, will be sabah. He will be satisfied when he sees the anguish of the soul of Jesus as he's going through the death throes. What does that mean? As we saw already, that the result of atonement is the satisfaction of God. Satisfied with the work of atonement, he now saves and forgives the sinner for whom Christ died. And out of God's satisfaction comes our satisfaction. You know, we are satisfied only, and this is the reason why sinners are never satisfied. They are a bottomless pit of discontentment. But to the Christian, it is given to be satisfied, a satisfaction which has its source in the reconciliation between God and men, based upon the satisfaction of God through the atoning work of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And out of that comes our satisfaction. And it will come from no other place. God arrests our attention here and he says, why are you looking for satisfaction anywhere else but in me and in the salvation that I have to offer to you? Why are you? You're not going to find it. So the problem of the sinner is that he works for paltry wages in this world and then goes to all kinds of trouble to exact out the weight of it and measure it out for that which isn't even food and doesn't bring any satisfaction to him whatsoever. In the overall sense, the question asks the sinners why they should attempt to do what they have no ability whatsoever to do. That is to say, why do they try to acquire life when they have no capacity to do so? Dead men can't contribute anything of themselves for life, can they? All they can contribute is death. It's an impossibility. Give it up. Give it up. You can't buy it with anything that you have. And so in the verse he goes on to say, hearken, hearken, or hear and hearing, basically is the same word repeated. Hearken diligently unto me. Hearken unto me and only me, God, rather than all others. Get your attention off of everyone else and place your attention to me. Listen to me. And so what he does is reaches out and he grabs the ear and he draws it to himself in order that it may effectually hear the report. Listen to me and eat that which is good. Now notice, these are close together. Hear me and eat what is good. To eat what is good is to hear his word attentively and believingly. And that's what it means to hear, to eat that which is good. And when you do that, your soul, your nephesh, yourself will enjoy itself in fatness. Now, you may not like that in our time because fatness is supposed to be a bad thing. But in their days, fatness was a good thing and eating fat was good. I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened to fat, and then all of a sudden it went bad. But back then it was good. I think it's still good, to tell you the truth. But it basically he's saying in a satiation, an abundant satiation, over and above, just simply getting by. This salvation, he says, enjoy your life, your nephesh. Enjoy yourself in this life of abundance. What God promises to us, and see, this is the thing that the unbeliever has the hardest time getting over. And the reason why people oftentimes are just completely bored with the things of God. And it's because they don't think that there is joy in it. You know, there are many Christians who sit, you know, squirming around in churches and stuff, waiting for the whole thing to get over with, who think that somewhere out there is the thing that is going to satisfy them. It isn't there. It's not there. If we are not satisfied with God, our Maker, we will be satisfied with nothing, ever. Nothing. And we will chase nothings to the end of our life before we drop into hellfire. So in stark contrast, we see here, to hear the word of God is to eat what is actually spiritual food and to be filled overly to satisfaction. That's what we see here. If you try to spend your money on that which is not bread, there is no satisfaction. But if you listen to me, says God, if you listen to me, then you will eat what is good and your soul will be satisfied. To be satisfied, we have to feast on God's satisfaction of the atonement. This is why we come to the Lord's table every week, to remind ourselves of where the source of our life is. It is in eating him, so to speak, by belief in him. This is imparted to us in two ways. Believing in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. Believing in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. You can spend your whole life just meditating on all that his death on the cross means to you. All that it does for you. You will not run out. You will never run out. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Or do you have a handout, so it's on that. John chapter 6, verse 43. And Jesus is speaking here to the grumbling Jews. Which is kind of interesting because he's going to talk about manna in this speech right here. And isn't it interesting that the last time that the subject of manna came up in the Bible was back when, about 1,500 years earlier, when they were in the desert doing what? Grumbling. So here, you know, we have a reflection of the Exodus. And, you know, Jesus is the new Moses, and him coming into the world is the new Exodus. So it's kind of appropriate that he's dealing with the stiff-necked people just like their fathers before them who are murmuring. They're just murmuring. And they're even murmuring in the presence of his providence. So here Jesus is going to offer himself to them in the same way that he offered himself or that he offered them the manna in the wilderness. And he's going to offer himself to them. And they're grumbling about it. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And by the way, this is off the subject, but I want to say this about verse 44. You need to know this if you're dealing with any cult out there that doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ. Okay? Where in all of Scripture does God ever draw someone to someone besides himself? Where in the Scripture does God ever point to a man and say, come to him? Never. Never in Scripture does he ever say, come to him. God only directs people to come to himself. So if the Father is drawing men to Christ, what does that say about him? Absolutely clearly says about him, he's God. He's God. Jesus isn't just a unique man. He is God himself. God never, never directed anyone to anyone besides himself for salvation. But when he directs us to our attention to Christ, he directs us to himself. All right? So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Once again, Jesus as God is speaking here and saying, I will raise him up on the last day. I will bring him up from the dead with my own power. It is written in the prophets. Okay, I'm back on the subject now. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now notice here, the subject matter is of hearing, God speaking, hearing and being taught of him. To be taught of him means that when God imparts his word, understanding is the result of it. Understanding and belief is the result of his teaching. And when God teaches, you are taught. I can't claim that. I can talk to you all day and you might just go to sleep. It's happened before. But when God talks to you and when God teaches you, you will be taught. You will be taught. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now remember, we're reading these verses and we're thinking about eating bread and water, which is spiritual food unto life, unto eternal life. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, me, says Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. All right? What's the mouth that you eat bread with? It is the mouth of faith. You eat with belief in him. God teaches you, you learn him, you understand him, you believe in him. It is effectual to you. This is the inner workings of the effectual call. It works, okay? It is a workable call. It's not a call that's amiss. God sends forth freely the gospel of grace to the whole world, but not everyone receives it effectually. But when he by his will means for you to hear him and be taught of him, you will be taught of him, you will take in the words of God, and you will believe unto eternal life. Jesus himself is the bread of life. Now he turns to himself and says, you must apply that eating to me. To me. Think about what belief is. Belief is not just the acceptance of propositions. It can be that. But saving faith, true spiritual belief, is digesting God's word. It's digesting. It becomes a part of your life. We'll see that more in a minute. He says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. In other words, this bread, me, says Jesus, comes down from further up than the sky, which is where the manna came from. This bread comes all the way from highest eternal heaven. The only way that you're going to eat and live eternally is if you eat food that comes from heaven itself. That is, comes from God himself. That is God. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they died. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Now we do know that we are going to die in the body. And so we're speaking in spiritual terms here. It is the spirit that will live on, secure with him for all eternity. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, which is a really good question. And that's something that, you know, as you teach your children, as your children are beginning to come up closer to the place where they can take the Lord's Supper, then they need to be confronted with that question. How can this man, how can Jesus give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly. And he didn't say that, you know, for just because it was his style. He said, truly, truly, because he's getting your attention and saying, you are hearing the true truth right now. Listen to it. Listen carefully. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Notice that he says here, you have no life in yourselves. You are without money. You have nothing in you that will contribute to eternal life. You've got to eat me. You've got to eat me. Okay? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now this goes to the heart of life itself. You know, when this body right here dies and goes into the ground and decays, my spirit lives on. So the core of life is in the spirit. Now we, earthbound and without, you know, as sinners, we can't think beyond our bodies. Think that we have to preserve this physical life. And that's the first priority right there. But the first priority is the preserving of the spiritual life. The life within that goes on must live before God eternally. Now in a sense it will, no matter what. If you die and you don't know Jesus, if you die in your sins, you will eternally go on existing in hell and damnation. But for us to live an eternal life, the qualitative eternal life in his presence forever, means we need to be feeding the core of life within us, which is our spirit. That's our first priority. You know, you can feed the body all you want to. And people who have eaten three meals a day die. Okay? People who eat free-range chickens die. People who do all kinds of things to keep themselves up in health and everything. There's not anything in the world wrong with that, but there's everything in the world wrong in putting your confidence in that. Because I got news for you. Healthy people die. They die. And so obviously that's not the point. What God is doing is moving our minds into another world and saying, you've got to pay attention to this realm. You've got to lift yourself up out of the physical and start thinking in terms of spiritual things where the life, the seed of life really is taking place. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. It feeds the spirit. All right? He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. And this has to do with the defining of life here. So he eats me. He who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So this is one of the ways in which this feast is imparted to us. Another way is in belief in God's word and in his gospel with regard to Christ's sacrifice for us. That's another way to eat. You eat this Bible. You eat the gospel when it's being preached to you. You hear it believingly. You read it submissively and humbly. You take it in and make it a part of yourself. Think about what happens when you eat food. When you eat food, it goes into you. It metabolizes into you. It goes into all of your cells and stuff, and it makes up the stuff that makes up the internal part of your body, which keeps you alive. That's what happens when you ingest God's Word. It goes into you. It stays into you. It becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of the faculties of your soul. It becomes a part of your intellect. It becomes a part of your affections. It becomes a part of your choices and your volition. It becomes a part of all of the nefesh, all that makes you a living soul. You think His thoughts after Him. You feel His feelings after Him. You make your choices in accordance to His will. Why? Because His Word is in you, transforming you all the time and giving you more and more life. Belief in God's Word and gospel. Deuteronomy 8:3, which is quoted by Jesus to when He's rebuking the devil in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." We believe that God created all things by fiat, that is, by the word of His mouth. He spoke into existence the entire physical universe, including ourselves. And if the origin of our existence and our life is His Word, then it makes sense that by His Word we will live. He created us by His Word. He sustains us by His Word. His Word is not merely the vibrations upon the air. His Word is His will, it is His decrees, it is His purposes, those things which He thinks which are effectual. It is power itself, the source of all power, God's Word. And it is our life. It is our life. So how is the sinner to be fed? Verse 3, we have a graduated parallelism. God's now speaking here, and He says, "Incline," that is, stretch your ear. Stretch your ear. This is a continued thought of that double hearken that we saw in verse 2. Let your ear be bent to the words of God alone. Take effort to block all competing sounds out. Concentrate completely on what I say to you, and come unto Me. Come unto Me. The result of hearing is coming. When God speaks, it draws people to Him. Jesus says, my sheep know My voice. In John 10, He says, "My sheep know My voice and they come to Me." They come to Me. That's the effectual call. You know, God's gospel, it may ring on the ears of people and they never move because that is not an effectual call. But when God's will is for them to move and He sends forth His Spirit in the gospel, that person cannot but come. Irresistible grace. They must come. They must. Come unto Me. Hear and let your soul live. Come to Me. And when you come to Me, listen. It's almost as if He's saying, incline your ear to Me and then come up close to Me so that you may hear more. And in hearing more, your soul will live. Your whole being will be alive. Incline your ear with the result of hearing. Come unto Me with the result of living. Hearing and belief are biblically connected, especially in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus says in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Not everybody has ears to hear. Now, most people have ear pans, but not everybody has inner ears to hear in the manner in which we see in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. When we come to that fourth soil or that fourth heart, which is the only regenerate heart of the four. That last one where he says, and the one on whom the seed, which is the word of God, was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it. This is the word, one who has inclined his ear, has come, has heard, and his soul lives. And the evidence of his soul living is that in believing, he comes to understand. He begins to learn the knowledge of God. He is taught of God. He has eaten and he has digested. All right? That which God has given him. And this person will bear fruit and bring forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. To hear with understanding, taught by the Father, is to savingly believe. Is to savingly believe. Now we can believe unsavingly. We can believe in all kinds of things. But the divine belief, the gift of faith, is given to us through the operations of the Word of God, ingested in us through the hearing that is a hearing that hears to understanding and belief. And that solves the problem. Who hath believed in our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Salvation gives to us the ability to hear the report, to hear the testimony. And the result of this is that our attention goes to Christ. All of our lives long, our attention goes to Christ. And that's how this verse turns. And let me, God says, make for you, or for your benefit, an eternal covenant. And that covenant is not like the covenant, as Jeremiah 31:32 says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was an husband to them, says the Lord. It's not like that covenant. This covenant is an eternal covenant. This is an unbreakable covenant. Why is it unbreakable? Because the righteous Jesus who lived the law all of his life is the covenant keeper from now on. Not me. All right? I keep covenant in him. The problem with Israel is they kept covenant without him. But I keep covenant in him. Therefore, the imputation of his righteousness upon me keeps covenant. Covenant cannot be broken. It is an eternal covenant. And he adds to that the sure mercies, or the faithful mercies of David. The everlasting quality of this new covenant is the faithfulness of God in absolutely unbreakable promise to bring about this chesed, this favor, or this mercy of God to his people. And that is illustrated to us in the promise that he gave to David, that out of David would come an eternal king. An eternal king. Now I want you to note something here, because we've been hammering on this for a long time in these studies. The nature of the gospel, the full nature of the gospel. Notice up to this point we've been talking about the free grace that is offered, okay, that must be taken without money, all right, without merit. We understand that. Individual and personal salvation. That visitation of God upon us in order to complete the election by bringing us to himself. The gospel, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified for us in order that we might be saved. All right? Is that all of the gospel? No. That's not all of the gospel. The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, it is called the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came into this world for two purposes, to seek and save the lost and to set up an eternal kingdom in order that he might fulfill the promises to David, that Davidic dynasty would go on forever in his Son, who was his Lord. Psalm 110. Okay. This is the sure mercies of David. This is the faithful mercies of David. That is to say, God faithfully is keeping this promise. He's faithfully keeping this promise. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things, to show forth the faithfulness of God. Because, see, we've been talking about faith here. And if we're talking about faith, that faith is to rest upon God, right? We're to believe in Him, right? Well, is that faith going to be broken when we anchor that faith in Him? Is He going to move? Is He going to change? Is he unstable? Is He unreliable? His promises are there to show us continually that He is unchangeable, that He is faithful, that in all things that He promises to us, He will keep all of His word. That is so certain and so sure that He can promise us something in advance, and we can bank on that promise and long before the event has ever even taken place. And everybody who was ever saved in the Old Testament was saved that way, by believing in something that had not yet happened. And yet, that God's promise was good enough for them to bank upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even before it ever took place. For hundreds of years, generation after generation, people believing in Jesus through the promises. We believe through the testimony. They believe through the promises. But it was so sure. Why? Because it had come out of God's mouth. And that's good enough. All right? But if that's not good enough, God went one step further than that. By two unchangeable things, Hebrews 6:18. In that He promised it, and that He took an oath upon Himself upon that promise. He didn't have to do that. But He did it in order that our faith would rest securely upon the faithful one, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He is immutable. Showing to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Our faith rests well in the faithful God. Okay? This is what we mean by the sure mercies of David. God, who is faithful to keep all of His promises, cuts an eternal covenant with us that cannot be broken based upon the immutability of Himself. Has made promises that must be kept. And has even sworn oaths to keep them because He can't lie. He can't lie. That's one of those God can'ts that I love. God can't lie. All right? Verses 4 through 5, He turns His attention upon Him from whom this grace comes freely. Now He arrests our attention. He is turning in that direction, the faithful mercies of David. Who is the sure mercies of David? Jesus. Jesus is. He is that seed who came from David, who is David's Lord and David's Son. And He is that King who reigns forever. And so here we see the gospel of the kingdom in relief. Verse 4, He begins, lo, and the word there in Hebrews, hen, which usually refers to the future, and that probably sets the tone for the tense that we're going into now, because as He says, a witness of the peoples I have given Him in the past tense is in prophetic past. This has to do with the surety of His promises. He can speak something, and it's as good as done, even if it's prophecy. And so He can refer to the Messiah as already having come when He really hasn't come yet. But because He says He's going to come, it's as if He already did. It's that certain. That's how much we can believe in God. That's how much we can believe in His word. Only say the word, said the centurion, and he shall be healed. Only say the word. That's good enough. We can eat that. We can feast on that. That is our life. Your words, O Lord. So, lo, a witness of the peoples I have given him. I have given. The fundamental exegetical question, it revolves around this clause. I have given. I have given. And who has he given to? Some translations say, I have given you, referring to Israel. But unfortunately, that is just not supported by the text. The text is not talking here to Israel at all. It is talking here or about Israel at all. Him is proper. That pronoun, the pronouns in Hebrew have to be identified in context. Him is proper here. But who is him? Is him David, who's mentioned in verse 3? And that presents us with very severe difficulties in translation, and also the fact that David's dead makes that difficult. And David is never going to be that exalted servant. Who is he talking about? Well, go back to that phrase, the faithful mercies of David. What is the faithful mercies of David? Or should I say, who is the faithful mercies of David? The seed of David, that is the antecedent. And the seed of David is Messiah. Messiah is the one he's talking to here, or talking about here. I will give to him, to the Messiah, to the seed of David, I will give to him to be a witness of the peoples. He will be a witness to the Goyim, to the nations. I will give it to him to be a witness to him. Christ is to be given as witness to the nations. This is referring directly to the Messiah. Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, it is too small a thing, and God is talking to Messiah here, his servant, because his servant is saying, when I come into this world, this is going to be hard. And so he says to him, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, what he's saying to the Messiah here is he's saying to him, it's too small a thing for you to die just for a remnant of people within one nation, Israel. That's too small. I'm not sending you for that purpose. I am sending you to come and die for a remnant of people in Israel, but that's not all you're here to do. He goes on to say, I will also make you a light of the nations, the Goyim, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. All that you suffer, my servant, God is saying to him, is not just for a handful of people. All you are suffering is so that I may reclaim the entire earth in salvation. Is that enough to suffer for, basically? I mean, this is almost like a conversation going on between persons in the Trinity. And Jesus is satisfied with that and comes and says, it is my meat, my food, to do the will of my Father. Jesus even says it of himself, that he is a witness. In John 18:37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And only those who are of the truth hear my voice. Jesus comes to testify. How does he testify? Well, he testified while he was here. And then he testified through his apostles. And he testifies through his word, which is everywhere. And he testifies through his preachers. And through the sending forth of the gospel into the world. Every time a faithful preacher stands up and preaches and heralds God's gospel, it is like silver trumpets going off in this earth, all over the earth. He is proclaiming and testifying and witnessing all over the world. his testimony is carried on even to this day. It says, I will give to him to be a witness and a prince, a nagid, a leader, a captain, somebody who has rights according to the office in which his authority comes. He will be a captain and a commander, a metzaweh. This word here means that his position is based upon his performance of his duties. Jesus is made commander. Why? Because he suffered unto death. Therefore, he is highly exalted and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, commander, and prince, to the glory of God. He is king. He is prophet and king. These are pictured in these designations. To be captain and commander of the peoples, the nations, is to be exalted to the kingship over all the nations. He is king. He is king. I will give him to be the sure mercies of David. I will give him to be a witness. I will give him to be a prince. I will give him to be a commander of the peoples, the nations. All right? This is the result of his coming into the world. And this is the wholeness of the gospel. This is the wholeness of the gospel. You know, you ought to try preaching the gospel that way sometime. You know, maybe instead of doing like Ray Comfort does and badgering people to death with the law of God, maybe you ought to come to them and ask them, how would you like to bow down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, yeah, I'd like to do that. How do I do that? Well, have you got any money? No. Good. Then you can buy and eat. And when you buy and eat, then your soul will live abundantly and you will be placed in his kingdom to bow down to him and glorify him and serve him in his kingdom for the rest of your life. Because a person who is truly lost is a person who hasn't got a direction, hasn't got a kingdom, hasn't got a king. He does everything that is right in his own sight because there is no king. I honestly believe that every sinner in this world wants a king. He may not want it to be Jesus, but he wants a king. Offer him a king. Offer this person a king. Through salvation, offer them a king. Because the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. We are not saved just simply so that there is therefore now no condemnation. Yes, for that. But we are saved in order that we might be members of his kingdom, servants of his in his kingdom, working for the growth of his kingdom. That's what we're saved for and unto. Last verse. Starts with him again. Lo, a nation you know not. A nation you do not know. And this is very much connected to the last verse. But now, instead of talking about Messiah, God talks to Messiah. He's talking to him. So notice where we started out. God calling us to salvation, drawing us to him by the hearing of the word, brings us to the sure mercies of David, shows us our captain and commander, and then as we stand by, almost like Peter and John and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, we watch God talk to his son and commune with him. And he says to him, a nation you do not know, you shall call. You shall call. Now, when he says a nation you do not know, he's not saying that Jesus does not know all the nations in the world, because Jesus created all the nations in the world. So he knows them all. And he knows all of the nations that will come in the world in the future. He knows all of them in the past and all the way to the end of time. What he's saying here is, and this word for know is yada, which doesn't just mean know about or know of. It means to know as my people. A nation you don't know, A nation who does not call you their God. A nation who you do not know as your people. Now, there's an interesting construction here because when he says a nation you do not know, he uses a plural verb here, which means that he's saying basically, of all the nations, a nation you don't know. Pick a nation, any nation. Sweden, okay, there's a nation. Germany, China, they don't know you. Call them. Call them. Call that nation. Call all the nations. That's basically what he's saying. A nation you do not know, you shall call. You know not, they know not you. This is the reverse language of the covenant right here. God says, I am their God, they are my people. Here he's saying, these nations don't know you, you don't know them. Call them for what purpose? In order that you may be their God and they may be your people. In other words, he's saying, call all of the nations of the earth into covenant with you. All of the nations of the earth. Maybe you've heard me say this before. I don't remember whether I've said it in the pulpit, but I've probably said it to some of you individually. Every nation in this world is going to have to covenant with God before the end of history. Every nation is going to have to covenant with him. That is to say, they are going to have to recognize the covenant that is upon them already. I don't care how godless that nation is right now. They will be brought to the place. All nations will be brought to the place where they will recognize, we are in eternal covenant with you, O Son of David, our King. That's going to happen. It's going to happen because God says it's going to happen. He sent his Son into the world. He sent this servant into the world to call the nations into eternal covenant with him, in which he shall establish justice and righteousness forever. Forever. Throw away all your Tim LaHaye books. They're worthless. You shall call. This is an effectual call resulting in the coming of the nations because they shall run. They shall come in haste, not by compulsion, but from conversion. This call is an effectual call. It cannot be resisted. The nations will come to Christ. And they will do so not for their own sakes, but they will do so for the sake of the Lord your God. They will do it because it is his purpose, it is his pleasure, it is his will that this should take place. Therefore, because it is a divine decree from the Father, the Founder himself, it cannot be resisted. Because his word will not return void. It will accomplish that for which it has been sent out. And if he has sent forth his Son to call by witness and testimony through the gospel all the nations to himself, to come to the waters, to buy and to eat, they will come. They will run. They will run. He does this for the sake of the Lord, your God. God is speaking here and he says, they will do this for the sake of the Lord your God, speaking to Messiah. The Lord God is Messiah's Lord and God. John 20:17b, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. It makes it very clear. Jesus is the worshipped and the worshiper. He is the praised and the praiser. He is the glorified and the glorifier. He is the leader of worship. He is the leader of his people in the worship of his God and our God. It is for his sake, because he is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's for his sake that the nations will be called and will come for salvation. And for the Holy One of Israel, who is exclusively the God of Israel, the one and only Holy One of Israel, is now to be, through the Messiah's work of salvation and through his rule, he is to be the Holy One of the world. The only God to be worshipped on planet Earth. That's the goal. And God will keep it. Because he has said so. Allah is on his way out. Buddha is on his way out. They're all on their way out. If you don't believe that, just go back through history and count how many gods are now defunct. Tens of thousands of them. That men feared are feared no more. Most of them forgotten completely. He is doing that work. He will finish it. There's only a few gods left to take out. And I think he's going to make that a glorious one. For he, God, has glorified you, Jesus. Read the high priestly prayer in John 17. Where Jesus prays to him, I glorified you, now glorify me. Glorify me. For suffering for the sins of those from all the nations, the servant of the Lord has been exalted to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and glorified in the sight of God and men. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And starting in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, we now have come to what you might call the end of the gospel. Now there's more, you know, I mean there's more to be said, but we've really come to the end of that. The whole gospel preached out to us by Isaiah in these chapters. All right? And what does it end with? Jesus reigning forever. How does Revelation end? Which ends out the Bible with Jesus reigning forever. All right? Where do we get all this stuff about tribulation? Where do we get all this stuff about Jesus and Satan hanging, you know, grappling with each other around the neck over a cliff somewhere at the end of time, and one of them just accidentally slipping and going off into the abyss? Where do we get all this kind of stuff? It's not from the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of thing. The Bible teaches us the ongoing victory. And I like to go over this over and over again. It's good for you. It really is. Because when I have to go back out into the world again and look at the condition of politics in this nation, which is glaring before our eyes like all get out right now, and just about every kind of publication there is out there, you can really get, you know, you can get under the weather with that kind of stuff. But if you remember that right now, at this very moment, there is a man in physical body and nature who is also the Son of God, who is sitting physically on a throne, ruling over this earth right now, has been doing it for 2,000 years, and is alive and well. Not Satan. Jesus. He hasn't died yet, and he's not going to. His kingdom is forever and ever and ever, and that's the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing these things to us so that we might have hope, that our hearts might be lifted up. We read that passage in Hebrews that by two things in which you are unchangeable and you do not lie, our hope is made secure. These people in the days when that book of Hebrews was written, when the persecutions from the Roman Empire were about to sweep across Christendom and threaten to wipe it out, as that red dragon was pouring out his bile and filth all over the earth. Lord, in that day, your people had hope. Their hearts were lifted up. They were not downcast because they saw themselves as members of a kingdom and victors and conquerors with you. We pray, Lord, that you would put that spirit within us. And even though in this land where we know not kings, that you would remind us that there is a king of America. That you would remind all Americans that there is a king of America. We pray for this nation that you would bring it to that place where it recognized the covenant that it's on its own head. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate these things in days to come, that you'll cause us to grow and grow in faith in you. Bring us to eat, bring us to drink. We have no money, Lord, nothing to offer. And so we pray for the blessings of your eternal life. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.